We come to Jonah chapter 3, if you'd like to open your Bibles at that point. Jonah finally reaches Nineveh and he preaches what has been called the shortest sermon in the Bible. 8 words. Will you notice that verse 1 of chapter 3 is identical to verse 1 of chapter 1? In chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it to it the message that I give you. When I was an apprentice jeweler many, many decades ago, one of the things the boss does is that he doesn't let apprentices loose on precious metals straight away. You work on base metals, copper and things like that. And then finally comes the day when you're able to work in gold. And he gave me this job to work in gold. It was a ring for an order. And I made it up and took it to the boss. It took me hours and hours. A lot of sweat and tears went into this first job. I was so proud of it. And he took one look at it and said, come with me. And he took me to the large swing press, put the ring under the press, swung it round, flattened the ring, handed me the ring and said, now let's start again, shall we? It was almost demoralising. And you can imagine how Jonah might have felt to be taken back to square one and say, let's start again, shall we, Jonah? It seems like chapters 1 and 2 have been a complete waste of time. Could we even say that chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah, if, and I put this to you, if the purpose of Jonah is solely about Jonah going to Nineveh and preaching, then that makes chapters 1 and 2 irrelevant. We may as well start the story at chapter 3, because that's when the real action starts to happen. But I want to put to you, and I think our previous preachers have done the same, that there's multiple themes and purposes in Jonah. And the purpose of going to Nineveh and preaching is just one of the purposes. Another one is Jonah's own adolescent faith and God's nurturing of that faith. It's Jonah's own relationship with God that needs developing. And when we consider that, that makes perfect sense to put chapters 1 and 2 in. Now, a little more about that in a moment. This is a standard three-point sermon, and the 3 points of these for those of you who might be taking notes. First, the scope of Jonah's message. It's for the insider and the outsider. Second, the desired result of the message, repentance, not remorse. And third, the power of the message is in the message itself, not in the messenger. So first of all, the scope of the message for the insider and the outsider. What is really going on for Jonah? Is he just tired of preaching? He's been at this for a long time, just wants to give up, exhausted, burnt out. No, I don't think so. I think what's going on for Jonah is that there's a personal crisis of faith. It seems to me that Jonah's faith is muddled between two things. On the one hand, there's his concept of the insider, the people of Israel, of whom he is a member. And he knows, being a good Jew, a true blue Jew, and a prophet to boot, he knows his Old Testament history, he knows the Word of God, he knows all that stuff. He knows that on the one hand, God has chosen that people. God has set his affection on that people. He saved them. He loves them. He provides for them. He protects them in a harsh world. He reveals himself to them, speaks to them. They have the temple, which is the very living presence of the Creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth, in amongst them. No other nation has those things. This is the covenant people, the insider. And it's not even a business transaction between God and his people. It's described sometimes in very erotic terms, like a marriage, where God is the husband and Israel is the bride. And you get this picked up. Sometimes the bride is unfaithful and it's talked about in terms of adultery or even divorce. And so what God does is that he sends his messengers to woo his bride back. So on the one hand, Jonah has this idea that Israel is the insider and has the special privileges of being chosen by God and loved by God. But on the other hand, he's got this concept of the outsider, including Nineveh, the Gentiles, that is, everyone else. Now, they're not chosen. They are often described in Jewish terms, Old Testament terms, as rebellious people, a law unto themselves. Even Nineveh is called wicked, evil, and sometimes idolatrous. Perhaps in the back of Jonah's mind is a verse like Psalm 145, which makes it very clear cut. The Lord watches over those who love him, the insiders, but all the wicked, the outsiders, he will destroy. So for Jonah, the insiders are in, the outsiders are out. And that's how he understands God's commandment to Israel. Let me try and illustrate this further with a lovely little modern parable I picked up years ago. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because it was used as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do its work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a little liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black or yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit the seacoast that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Jonah cannot stand the thought that God is now setting his affection on those people. What plays on his mind is that Israel has exclusive rights on the affections of God. He says to himself, why, God himself has said so. But if God is going to extend his love and mercy to those reprobates over there, well, then there's just so much love that goes around, and that means God will love us less. See, I think Jonah somehow sees God's grace a bit like government grants. There's a limited supply. And so if there's lots of groups that apply for the grants, lots of money has to be spread very thinly. So that means that your group gets less. He sees God's love and grace that way. If he shares it with the Ninevites, somehow the Israelites lose out. And so what does he do? Like any possessive child who feels that they have exclusive rights on their parents' attention and is threatened when the new child comes into the family, or to change the metaphor, when any enmeshed lover is threatened or feels threatened when their partner wants to explore other friendships, then they feel that they're about to lose love, lose intimacy, so they play up. They're naughty. They run away. They have an affair. They move off in another direction. But it's often a ploy. It looks like rebellion. It looks like rebellion, but in fact it's a cat and mouse game of pursuers and distances. And I think Jonah is playing this game. I think Jonah is saying to God, God, don't go over after those Ninevites because our relationship will change. It's like God is trying to bring a mistress into the marriage. He says, come and chase me. See, Jonah doesn't want to play sharesies. It's really quite infantile in a way. Now, this sort of scenario, and it's only a theory of the purpose of Jonah, but I think it makes sense to some of the things that are in Jonah. For instance, back in chapter 1, you'll notice that Jonah, the text says that Jonah is not running away from his task. He's not running away from his responsibility. The Lord says to go to Nineveh and preach. He's not running away from that call. What's he running away from? He's running away from the Lord. Twice it says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord, verse 3 of chapter 1. Went to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And it might also explain Jonah's apparent insanity of a Jewish prophet knowing that the Lord of heaven exists everywhere and is everywhere present, and then he runs away as if to get away from him. That's insane. But if he wants God to chase him, that makes sense. This insider-outsider thing, this sort of jealousy, was true in Jesus' day. For when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, it was Jerusalem that was the evil city, not Nineveh. And it was the Israelites that, again, thought that they had exclusive rights on God. They excluded the Gentiles. They excluded the sinners. And you see this reflected in many of Jesus' parables. For instance, the parable of the prodigal son. Let's concentrate not so much on the returning son, but his older brother, who stands there furious that the calf has been killed and the ring given and the son and his brother forgiven. Or the workers in the vineyard, where the workers who have received work purely and simply because of the grace of the vineyard owner are complaining against the late afternoon shift workers because they work less but they get the same money. This is the problem of insular religion, where we have bathed so long in the sunshine we cannot imagine the sun shining on anyone else. If it does, there might be less sunshine for us. And we want all the sunshine to ourselves. The insular Christian, or indeed the parochial church, has, like Jonah, a warped understanding of God and of grace. You see, they don't really appreciate that the grace God wants to show others is exactly the grace that God has shown us. The grace that God wants to show the Ninevites is exactly the grace that God has shown Israel. Now, if we're insiders, we should really take this to heart. For the God of grace wants all men and women desires all men and women to be saved, and therefore we, like Jonah, should not hold back the gospel because we think we're insiders and they're outsiders. Okay, second point. The desired result of the message, repentance, not remorse. I hope I'm wrong, but I fear that in evangelical circles, when we talk about evangelism, repentance has been lost on our vocabulary. Maybe it's the forgotten word. And we need to remember that repentance is the first command of the gospel that Jesus gave. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. What does repentance look like? What we need is not a definition. We need a description of it. What does it look like? And we've got one here. But as Jonah enters Nineveh and preaches a very simple sermon, we've got some changes taking place. It's very intriguing, isn't it? I'm still trying to get my head around the psychology of Jonah. There seems to be an indication in chapter 4, Jonah prayed to the Lord, verse 2, Lord, is this not what I said when I was at home? That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. That's why I ran away. It seems that Jonah has some inkling that Nineveh is going to turn. And this is what I don't understand. If the Archbishop of Sydney said to any clergyman in Sydney, I want you to go to such and such a town, to such and such a church, and preach the gospel, and within 12 months, the whole town's going to turn to Christ. You'd have to step away from the stampede of clergy putting up their hands and wanting to go. It's a bit hard to know why Jonah doesn't want to go, except maybe this jealousy idea of the insider, the outsider. But here we have a description, an incredible description of people responding to the preaching of the Word of God. Now, there are three parts that we see in this description about repentance. First is the belief. And you'll see there they believe God. Very interesting, isn't it? Jonah was preaching the message, but it doesn't say they believe Jonah. It says that they believe God. Clearly, they understood that the words of the human were the words of the divine somehow. The writer doesn't give us all the details behind that. But we do know from the rest of the Bible that an unbeliever is blinded and often sees the gospel, always sees the gospel when it is preached as simply human opinion. Isn't that right? Isn't that true of your friends and relatives who don't know Christ? They just think preachers and ministers are another human opinion among many. But when the Spirit gets to work, their eyes are opened and they start to see it's not just a human opinion. It's actually God speaking. And so Paul can write of the Thessalonians in his first letter, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So belief was behind their repentance. Secondly, the second part of this description about repentance is that there's the appearance, which can be all important, but there's the outward show. They declared a fast. They put on sackcloth, so there's symbols or signs of mourning or regret. Even the king is involved. He's the head of state, that is, he embodies the nation, much the way that our Prime Minister did when he offered an apology to the stolen generation. It was the nation that was apologising through the Prime Minister. And even the animals are involved. Isn't that bizarre? They dressed up the animals. Do you, if you repent of your sins, do you ever dress up the pets? Why do they do this? Well, some commentators think it has something to do with ancient cultures of the interdependence between man and beast, that a culture was made up of human and animal that were interdependent. Could be that. I tend to the view that it's symbolic. If in an agrarian society all the beasts were clothed in signs of repentance, you couldn't escape it. Everywhere you went and everywhere you looked, you were constantly reminded. In much the same way that after 9/11 in the USA, all the flags were at half-mast. You couldn't escape the reminder that that nation was in a national disaster. So there's all the appearance of repentance, but if it stopped there, that wouldn't be repentance. It might be what we call remorse. Remorse is just feeling sorry for my sins, but not doing anything about it. Repentance is quite different. It goes the second step. Repentance involves change. Change of heart, change of mind, and a change of behaviour. And so we see this. When the king issues his edict, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and have compassion. Their evil ways. What were their evil ways? What exactly was it? Well, we're not told. We're given a little general clue over in chapter 4, verse 11, where it says that Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. This is a common problem that wedding couples have on their wedding day. Almost invariably, in every wedding rehearsal, I tell the couple, when I've declared you as husband and wife, I want you to join your right hands and kneel as I declare you. And when I say that, they start doing this, as if they don't know their right hand from their left hand. So I say, just shake hands. Here it means a little differently. It probably means something like they had no moral or spiritual compass. That is, they had no reference point, morally or spiritually, outside of themselves. They had nothing objective to guide them in those areas. And it could well be that their evil ways had gone on so long that they started to feel the burden of it, the corruption, the exploitation. And maybe Jonah coming in is able to identify for them what evil is, how you distinguish between what is good and what is evil. Now, I'm reading between the lines, but I just offer that as a suggestion. So there is a description of repentance. It's the belief, the outward appearance, but we can't stop there. It's the act. The change of heart, the change of mind, the change of behaviour. Now we must remember this, that this continues into the New Testament and the apostolic preaching of the gospel. It was always a call for repentance. We must be very careful, folks, in our Connecto 9, in our evangelism programs, that we don't create or develop a repentantless Christianity. It is part and parcel of the gospel. To call people to receive the forgiveness of their sins by God's gracious hand and also to turn away from their evil ways. Okay, lastly, the power of the message, which is the message itself, not the messenger. Are you intrigued by this story in chapter 3? Are you asking questions like I am? You know, God has gone to a lot of effort to get this guy back to square one and finally do the job. I'm asking myself, why didn't you just leave Jonah and start with someone else? Don't you think that God could have done that? Could have got someone who is a little more pliable, a little more willing, a little more like-minded, a little less recalcitrant? But he doesn't. He sticks with Jonah. And that's amazing. So this fellow, this prophet, who has all these personal issues about his relationship with God, who has this almost a professional and national jealousy, almost this enmeshed relationship with his God that is possessive and no one else can share it, God sends him in. He preaches 8 words, 5 words in Hebrew, and 120,000 people turn to God. That's incredible. I think it underlines this really, really important biblical truth, this essential spiritual truth. We've got to remember that the power of the gospel message is not in the messenger. It's in the message. Got that? Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, meaning the gospel message about Christ, the cross. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. This was Paul's utter conviction. Even Paul regarded himself not much of a public speaker, and that much of what he sowed in his preaching he regarded from a human point of view as quite weak and lame. But he knew this, that the power is not in the messenger, it is in the message. And it's the message of the cross of Christ that has its own power. Now, I don't know about you, but that fills me with a lot of confidence, not in my own ability, but in the fact that I'll muddle it up. I'll get the presentation wrong. I'll sort of stumble along the way. And thousands do. But the gospel message still has its impact. It's amazing. Martin Luther was once asked about his involvement and influence in the Reformation. And he said this, I did nothing. I just preached the word, and the word did it all. Isn't that incredible? Now, I'm not saying, of course, that Jonah is a model for preachers. I'm not saying that at all, as if we preachers could say, hang on a minute, let me get this right. The more I run from God, the more people will get converted. No, he's not saying that at all. But it does show that in one case, the effectiveness is in the action of telling the story of the gospel and getting the gospel out. You might say, well, hang on a minute, Jonah didn't know anything about the cross of Christ or the gospel, as it were. No, he was preaching the word of God, which was the gospel in embryonic form, of course. The New Testament teaches us that salvation is the same for the Old Testament people, the New Testament people. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. It's just that Jonah didn't realize it. He preached Christ to these people, and they responded. Now, we must remember this, folks. I've come across so many Christians in my past ministry who have taken the attitude that because they have an issue with the minister or the preacher, they will not listen to what is said from the pulpit. That is incredibly dangerous. Because it means it might cut me off from God saying something to me, even though the presenter or the preacher is a weak man, or in some cases a woman. Can I let you into a little secret? People have always had issues with preachers. Always. They had issues with Peter, the Apostle Peter. They had issues with Paul. They had issues with Calvin, with Luther, with Billy Graham. And they even had issues with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his preaching. People have always had issues with preachers. But don't ever find yourself in the position of whatever issue you have with a preacher or a minister, wherever it happens, that it stops you from hearing the word declared. Because that's where the power of God is, in the message. Just to wrap up, I think Jonah chapter 3 is like an illustration of that wonderful passage in Isaiah 55 that talks about the effectiveness of God's word going out. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It's very interesting in that little section in Isaiah 55 that only when he has said that does the next sentence come, which says, and you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. Perhaps he's saying, when we grasp this truth that God will effect what his word goes out to effect, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it, then his people can go out with joy and be led forth in peace. And may that be our blessing as we go from this building. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at ourselves, just the receptacles of your glorious gospel, we are frail, we are cracked, we are warped, we have holes, and the more we look at the vessel, the more we give up in frustration. Help us to remember this lesson, that it's not the vessel, it's what it contains that is the power of God. We pray for grace and strength not to withhold the gospel from any person. We pray that you would give us grace and strength not to dilute the gospel down to a repentantless Christianity. We pray that you would fill us with confidence that God's word will go out and it will not return to him void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.